Welcome along, students and sacraments, to the first class or lecture on confession, penance, reconciliation, different names of the sacrament. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. And thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who hast taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas, pray for us. St. John Paul II, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we begin with the sacrament of penance, first as in its natural analogue and its typology in the Old Testament. Penance was the last sacrament St. Thomas discussed in the Summa, the Tertia Pars, questions 84, 85, all the way up to question 90. And that's when he had the vision after that. And after question 90, what's in the Summa is the supplement based on his notes written when he did the sentences, one of his first works, the commentary and the sentences of Peter Lombard. So, penance. In terms of natural religions, that is, from Cardinal Ratzinger's discussion of religions in history, sacraments in history, with natural religions, if you want to call them that, he uses the word natural sacraments or natural religion. What he means is a religion that's not informed by revelation, so built up by reason. Now, there may be dim revelation way, way back, but for our purposes, it is natural religion. We think of the Aztecs or the native religions in various countries that were discovered in the 1500s. And one of the main components in all these religions was expiation and sacrifice. That is the attempt to remove or expiate guilt. Man has always been aware of a wound deep within him. And we'll turn to that when we get to John Paul II's letter on reconciliation and penance in the other subsequent lecture. But for now, just the empirical fact that man feels this unhinging within him, something's wrong. You recall the distinction we made in one of the classes a while ago between culpa, reus, and peccatum. So peccatum, a sin, something done against a certain order. And you can commit a sin against art or the skill of art. But sin in the moral sense is obviously some act against reason, and at a deeper level, also against faith. So the response to a peccatum is a culpa. That is, or I should say, the consequence of a peccatum is a culpa, that is a fault. As we act against some certain order, there is a fault built up. We commit a fault, and it creates a fault within us, within one of our powers. And then reus is guilt. So guilt, we could say, is the awareness of fault, the awareness of sin. So peccatum, culpa, reus. And there's a need in our deep within our psyche to expiate that. Now, obviously, the ancient religions would expiate this in ways that we would find bizarre, if not even evil, with magical feasts, sorcerers, witch doctors, all the way to the practices of the Aztecs and discovered by Hernando Cortes, and their sacrifice of living beings, particularly virgins, children, other people, to various gods to expiate what they thought was wrong, to fill up this disorder. So if we turn to the Summa Theologica, and St. Thomas, we'll look at question 85 first, penance as a virtue. So penitentia in Latin, whether penance is a virtue. And this is when he says penance, he means this need and the acts of repentance, of filling in that gap, of making good what is wrong. And he says, well, in the Respondeo 85, Article 1, the best way to follow along is to have the Summa open. If you didn't lug your Summas home, if you use them for firewood to keep warm since the hydro's been cut off, well, it's online in newadvent.org, and you can easily find it. But I hope you have them. So, the first level, penance denotes a passion, the sensitive appetite. That is, it is a natural response to evil. So we feel penance. It is a passion. And this passion can be, is often antecedent, the feeling of guilt that is analyzed at great literary detail in Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky. And secondly, penance denotes an act of the will. That is, it implies a choice. So as an act of the will, it becomes a virtue, if it is in accord with reason. So it belongs to reason, as St. Thomas says, that one should grieve for a proper object of grief, as one ought to grieve, and for an end which one ought to grieve. So the will must be guided by reason. And it's sort of analogous to the proper criteria of a moral act. We have the object, we have the end, and we have the circumstances. So what should we grieve for, the kind of thing, the purpose of our grieving, that is repenting, and then how much and what way we grieve, how do we make good our grief. So ponder that the modern mind is grieving about all the wrong things in all the wrong ways. People grieve over not doing their recycling properly or using up too much carbon and all those sins against the quote-unquote environment, whereas they have no problem voting for abortion and commit all sorts of sexual deviancies. So the modern, we're going to get back to conscience when we look at John Paul II, but obviously this is embedded therein, that this notion of the speculative intellect and then governing the practical intellect. Okay, in the reply to the second objection, we should distinguish shame from repentance. Shame is the natural response to the evil deed as present. So Aristotle in the Nicomachean Ethics says that shame is propedeutic to virtue. It is just this natural response. When we look at repentance, penance as a virtue, or even as a passion, is about a sin done in the past. And that sin comes to light. Now, insofar as the sin is present, shame. So someone reveals your sin, you feel it again, you feel it as shame. But the contrition is the sin is past, that you feel it as done in the past, and how to repair the damage done by the sin is what we're looking at. So in the second article, when St. Thomas asked the question whether penance is a special virtue, what he means is, does it have a specific object? And that's how we distinguish powers, habits, virtues, according to their objects. And the object of penance is, as he puts it there in the Respondeo, the destruction of past sin. We'll look at what the destruction of past sin means. But sin here is considered as an offense against God, which does not pertain to any other virtue. So it is a special virtue, and it falls under, in the third article, the cardinal virtue of justice. So recall that justice is giving to another it is the constant and firm will to give to another what is owed to him, and hopefully it results in giving what is owed. But justice in this sense is analogous to the question on merit at the end of the Prima Secundae, that justice here is proportionate. Because specifically penance is repentance for sin done against God, the offense really is infinite. As he puts it there, a thing in the middle of the Respondeo, of the second paragraph in the second column there, a thing is just relatively. And relatively in the Latin is secundum quid, according to which was one way of saying analogously or proportionately, when it is between parties of whom one is subject to the other as a servant under his master. So penance is simple when it is between equals, repentance. So if you owe someone $5, you give them $5, penance is done. Whereas we owe God far more than $5. And we'll look at how this is brought up into the sacramental level and the realm of grace in subsequent classes. So we do what we are able. As St. Thomas puts it here, when we can fulfill what we are able to do, then justice is done. That is in reply to the second objection. So in this secundum quid justice, he that falls short of the other, reply to the second objection, must do whatever he can. So there, debet facere quidquid potest, he should do whatever he is able. And as a subspecies of justice, penance in the fourth article is in the will, primarily. So we will to give to God what is owed to him. And so I firmly resolve to sin no more. And the act of contrition, that is the act of penance, we will to sin not again, obviously governed by the intellect. Now in the fifth article, we see what St. Thomas means by penance here. Penitentia, in the primary sense, means converting from a life of mortal sin to a life of grace. And then we mean penance in secondary sense as growing in life of grace and virtue. So repenting of venial sins and growing in that level of holiness, which we'll look at also. But here in the fifth article, he says that penance is primarily the work of God, that God works through our responses. And so we work dispositively. So God works first in the soul, and then we cooperate dispositively by certain acts. So God moves through gratia agens, that is acting grace, to convert the heart. And then we respond with the act of faith, act of hope, act of charity. So you see the movement there, and this isn't so much temporal, they happen sort of successively ontologically, but in the soul of man, to convert from a life of mortal sin, whether that be in the pre-first conversion ever, from a pagan to a Christian, or a Christian who has fallen into mortal sin and then reestablishes his life of grace, as we'll look at in question 84, and the actual sacrament of repentance or sacrament of penance. So penance results at the basic level from servile fear, from the first movement of the appetite, and then to filial fear as its proper principle. So from some negative emotion, if you want to call it that, to a more positive, affirmative emotion, that is love. But even that fear is a movement or inspired by the grace of God. So the movement in the spiritual life is always motivated first and foremost by God's grace. This goes back to the debate over and about, prompted by Pelagius, that man could convert himself by his own efforts, by sheer act of the Irish will. But the Church has said, no, that first movement's always by God, and then we correspond. And so contrary, remember, to the strict doctrine of Luther and Calvin, where conversion is entirely, and repentance is entirely, an act of God, and that man's free will is so corrupt. In the Catholic faith, it is both working in cooperation. The key bit in the sixth article is the notion of conversion. When the soul converts, the middle of that first paragraph, the Respondeo, about three quarters of the way down, that justification, the movement of the free will towards God, which is an act of faith quickened by charity, and the movement of the free will towards sin, that is, which is the act of penance, are simultaneous. And so that goes back to the notion we talked about in this class and also in Christian doctrine, that in mortal sin, there is a twofold movement that is simultaneous, the aversio ad Deo and the conversio ad creaturam, a turning away from God and the turning away towards the creature in some deeply disordered way. And in the process of conversion, it is the opposite. It is the aversio a creatura, that is the turning away from the disordered attachment to the creature, and the conversio ad Deum, that is turning towards God with full heart and mind, again inspired by grace. Turning back now to question 84, in the sacrament of penance, we'll skim through some of that, and then we'll end for today. So, whether penance is a sacrament, obviously the answer to that in the a priori level is that Christ instituted. It is a sacrament, we know that through the Church, clarified at the Council of Trent in the little reading I gave you from Trent, against the attacks of the Protestants, who denied most of the sacraments, including the confession to a priest. But again, it goes back to that a posteriori, if you want to give the argument of St. Thomas's analogy of what is requisite in the natural life is requisite also in the spiritual life. And just as there is a need for some sort of reconciliation at the natural level to atone for, if you want to call them, natural sins, so too there must be a sacrament for atoning for at the supernatural level. Okay, and this involves, he puts it in the second reply to the first objection, some external sensible actions. And we're going to look at what the actions are for this sacrament in question 86, I think it is, just after. Maybe it's a bit later than that, but we'll come to it in subsequent classes, the specifics of the sacrament. But for now, in the second article, sins are the proper matter of this sacrament. So basically, if you haven't sinned, you can't go to confession. There is no sacrament of confession where there's no sin. This is the only sacrament that requires there be sin. Well, I should say baptism too. You can't be baptized if you don't have sin either. So in the respondeo, the matter for the sacrament, we'll look at that later on as well more specifically, is twofold, the proximate and remote. So the proximate matter is what we bring to the sacrament, and the remote matter happens in the past. And so the remote matter of this sacrament are the sins. And obviously you don't want to be sinning in confession when you go to confession, but you have to bring sins to confession. And so the remote matter for the sacrament are sins. Now we'll look later on and see that in the integral parts of the sacrament, the contrition we discussed in question 85 is how we respond to the sins. So specifically, in the reply to the third objection, something again very apropos in our day and age when confession is more limited, to say the least, that penance regards actual mortal sins properly and chiefly. This is what it's instituted primarily for, the repentance and the making good, if you want to put it that way, of mortal sins. But we'll look at the confession of devotion, which probably takes up most of our confessions, that is for ongoing venial sins growing in virtue. So in the third article, the form of the sacrament, ego te absolvo, I absolve thee, I absolve you. And St. Thomas says the Church has adopted this as the form of the sacrament, signifying what the sacrament does. As he puts it in the last paragraph of the Respondeo, the sacrament penance consists not in the consecration of a matter, like the other sacraments, but nor in the use of hallowed matter, but in the removal of a certain matter, namely sin. And the word there in Latin is remotionem, that is the removal, the moving away of sin from the soul of the penitent. And this, in the reply to the first objection, goes back to Christ's words, which he addressed to Peter in Matthew 16, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the notion of loosed, absolving, setting free, setting the soul free from sin. Now, I know some of you have been in confession of asked me about this in the past, about priests sometimes saying, I forgive thee thy sins. St. Thomas actually mentions this in the reply to the third objection. He doesn't make a definitive claim whether this is valid or invalid. I've asked a priest about this and he says it's likely valid. But certainly the proper form is, I absolve you, it's more in keeping with the power of the keys signified. And the keys lock and bind, loose and unloose. And so we look at the actual full form of the sacrament given to the penitent in confession. And you can see what this is in the Catechism, in paragraph 1449. And so priests should have this pasted in the confessional booth or somewhere nearby. So you can look at the whole form of that. But the key part of the form, and we'll see that it involves the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the Church, and then God, as Trinity, gives us pardon and peace. And I, that is the minister, absolves you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what the penitent brings to the sacrament, before we go any further, is this, are the sins, and is contrition for the sins. Those are the main elements in confession. The Catechism discusses this in paragraph 1430 in the notion of interior penance. And interior penance, or repentance, is what St. Thomas discussed in question 85, that is, that notion of contrition, of looking squarely at our sins with reason, elevated by faith, repenting of them, and doing what is necessary to repent of them. And that interior repentance should manifest itself in exterior penance, particularly as we're going through in the season of Lent, and much of that penance is being thrust upon us, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, some ways giving things up even against our will, particularly this fasting from the Eucharist for many of us, or most of us, giving up our time, our freedom, the focus on prayer. And we'll look at those also. We'll look at John Paul II. So daily conversion, 1436, and that ongoing process of conversion and repentance. So we skip over Article 4, you don't need the imposition of hands. St. Thomas, this is because we're not being deputed to anything in this sacrament. It's not consecrating us for any mission. It is the removal of something bad. And therefore, the imposition of hands is not necessary. There's no necessity of any contact with the priest besides speaking our sins into the ear of the priest, what's called auricular confession. Now, is this sacrament, Article 5, necessary for salvation? You can probably answer this question on your own. St. Thomas makes the distinction again that he does in various of these articles throughout the Summa on the levels of necessity, the kinds of necessity, absolute necessity, and necessity on a supposition or conditional necessity. Absolute ex suppositione. And so, can we obtain salvation without confession? Yes, if we never sin mortally. So we do need baptism, or at least the effects of baptism. And St. Thomas talks about the necessity of baptism earlier in the Summa. So once you've committed mortal sin, well, presumably we have committed mortal sin, then we need the priest's absolution to be certain on our end. Now there's other ways of being forgiven of our mortal sins that we will ponder. In this context, even in our they've mentioned now what's called the act of perfect contrition, and being sorry for our sins with some level of filial fear and the love of God. But then we're never 100% certain. So penance gives us that certainty, the necessity of salvation. And the fathers of the church in Article 6 call penance a second plank after shipwreck. It's a very vivid image that in baptism we're given a perfectly good ship that can sail the ocean blue all the way to heaven, easily and without qualm. But the first mortal sin blows the ship to smithereens, and penance is like God giving us a plank. We're floating in the water, and we grab a plank, and then we can rebuild our ship, or more properly, God can. And we'll look in the Summa a little bit at what is restored after confession, and a lot depends on the devotion of the penitent and the depth of the mortal sin, and so on. And obviously it is fitting that this sacrament be instituted in the new law, in the new covenant. Keep in mind that the sacraments work ex opere operato, and the primary efficacy of this sacrament is, as he puts it at the end of the Respondeo, the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, suffering and rising again, that this sacrament is efficacious unto the remission of sins. And this penance that flows from the sacrament, our response dispositively to the sacrament in the 8th article, should last to the end of our lives. But he makes a distinction here that interiorly, that is that interior penance the Catechism talks of, that habit of penance, the virtue of penance, should last to the end of our lives, always repenting of the sins that we have committed in some way, shape, or form. And that's what we can reconfess old mortal sins to renew our contrition, our repentance. But then at the same time, there's also external penance that is given to us or bestowed upon us, imposed upon us, and that has a certain time. As St. Thomas says, it's a fixed time, and so in St. Thomas's day in the early church, this was more strict in terms of the penances given, especially for grave mortal sins. For our purposes, and most of our penances are rather light, and we do them, and the penance is done. Now, we can add our own, but for that particular integrality of the sacrament, all we need is to do what penance is imposed upon us externally, maintaining the interior habit of penance. Now, the 9th article applies to any virtue, really, whether penance can be continuous, or to any sort of act, really, prayer, but the, mainly the virtue that which resides in our soul. And we can repent or be virtuous in one of two ways. Actually, that is secundum actum, as he puts it in Latin, according to act, and habitually, secundum habitum, according to habit. And according to habit, penance and any virtue should be continuous. That habit should always be there, in regardless. Okay, it's a disposition by which we're moved easily to the act. Now, obviously, the act can't be continuous. Sleep and other things and bodily needs and whatnot make it that, obviously, penance cannot be continuous, and it's on a spectrum. Sometimes, obviously, more contrite than others, and pondering our sins more than others. Lent, before confession, at night, act of contrition, sometimes during the day, sometimes when we've committed a sin, we repent of it right away. And keep in mind, in the reply to the second objection also, that this does not imply a particularly sorrowful disposition. St. Thomas says that sorrow and joy are perfectly compatible, so long as the sorrow and joy are about the, at least are distinguished in certain ways, that a man can be joyful and sorrowful, as, for example, we can be displeased and having sinned, the end of the respondeo, sort of the reply to the second objection, but pleased at the displeasure of committing a sin, together with his hope of pardon, so that his very sorrow is a matter of joy. It's one of those great paradoxes in the Christian life, that sorrow can turn into joy, and that if we're sorrowful in the right way, reply to the third objection, moderated according to virtue, so proper contrition should lead to joy. If the contrition leads to an overweening sorrow, the contrition itself can become sinful. It's that habit of contrition. This can become rather debilitating in the extreme form of scruples, where people can never live without the sin and they see little things as sins. And I've heard grave stories of what people can go through with scruples, and it can destroy virtue altogether, as he says. That's why, as we'll see later on, we need a good spiritual director, a good confessor, even friends and people we can confide in that can help moderate our sorrow over sin and what we've done and not done, and help us to see things in a pure and a more reasonable, faith-filled light. And this can become very bad in some people, leading all the way to depression, even suicide and whatnot. So we've got to nip this in the bud and say right away, every day, moderate our sorrow, and say that every day is a new day to begin again. Which leads us into the 10th article, whether penance may repeat it. And this signifies the great mercy of St. Thomas, and for all of his other sort of apparent rigors, other parts of the Summa, he actually was greatly merciful, and it's a very human. That's why St. Thomas is adopted as sort of the angelic or the common universal doctor. His doctrine applies most to what human nature really is, but more properly, to who God really is. So he mentions in the Respondeo whether penance, the sacrament of penance, can be repeated. And he alludes back to certain heretics, that is, the Novatians and the Donatists, they're roughly contemporaneous, who claimed that certain sins could never be forgiven once committed. And we looked at that earlier on, particularly sins of apostasy, adultery, murder, even fornication, that they were so bad that one could not gain repentance. And if so, only after a long, long time of penance and maybe once or twice again. But St. Thomas says they err in this matter. St. Thomas outlines their error in the second paragraph of the Respondeo. They had a mistaken notion of charity, that once one was in a state of charity, that charity could not be lost. And this alludes back, not alludes, but it points forward, I suppose, to the modern notion of the fundamental option. And the fundamental option is that once one has made that deep choice for God, for Christ, for the Church, that it could not be lost. But St. Thomas says, no, no, charity can be gained and lost, and because it's governed by the will, and it is a virtue of the will, and the will is free, and therefore the will can choose for or against God, for or against love, as Dostoevsky says, the ultimate choice in life is that very choice for or against love. Secondly, they also erred in their notion of the gravity of sin. So keep in mind that sin is a limited act. Man is a limited creature. And so there's no sin so grave that could not be forgiven. They thought there were sins so grave they could never be forgiven. Okay, and that regardless of how grievous a sin is, but at an even deeper level, they erred against the infinity of the divine mercy, which surpasses any number of magnitude of sins. And so the divine mercy is infinite, something that was brought to the fore in the revelations of divine mercy in the 1930s with St. Faustina and promulgated and popularized by Pope John Paul II. And now we got to get back to the notion of recidivism and misusing the sacrament later on. There is a modern notion of, on the other end of the spectrum, of misunderstanding the divine mercy in the other extreme, sort of leading into some notions of universalism and even the lack of need to go to confession and whatnot. We're going to balance that out a little bit when we get to Pope John Paul II. But for now, we can say that as long as a man is contrite, last sentence of the Respondeo, he can go to confession many times. He can repeat it many times, as Christ said to St. Peter, you must forgive the man 70 times 7 times, which is really a symbol of an infinite number. So we should look at the reply to the sixth objection, that God loves us far more than anything else in the created universe. So the sins displease God exceedingly, and he's always ready to destroy them, lest what he created should perish, that is us, and what he loved should be lost, videlicet, namely, by despair. So in reply to the fourth objection, he who repents, right, gains back his charity. So we can even if we subsequently sin, we can always repent, and that mercy of God is infinite, always ready to welcome us back. That's why I use the symbol in this podcast lecture of the prodigal son, Luke's very profound parable, recounted by Luke, Christ's parable of the returning son who sinned gravely, but whose father was so eager to welcome him back that rushed to meet him on the way. And that is how God wants to treat us, if we but open just a smidgen. So with that, we'll end for now. That's over half an hour, and we'll end with a prayer. And I wish you all well, and peace and blessings to you and all your families. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.